Well, tonight we're talking about things that I wish I had heard when I was 18, 19, 20. And I don't mean just heard, you know, sound waves and comprehend language. I mean really heard, like truth that would grip my heart and determine my resolve and my will. One of my favourite proverbs says, "Can a man really scoop fire onto his lap and expect that his clothes don't get burnt? Can a man really walk on burning coals and not scorch his feet?" And as a 20-year-old, I would have gone, heck yeah, seen it on TV. It can be done. And I put myself, I think, amongst many young people as that exception to the rule, that I was always going to be able to dodge things. And I reckon that's a particular problem for us in our kind of young adult days, because we haven't lived long enough to see the consequences of our decisions play out. We haven't actually seen how far-reaching our decisions can be. And so it just fuels an arrogance that we think we've got it together, and anyone who thinks differently is dumb and stupid. And yet there can be pain that'll come in your 30s, 40s, 50s, that you'll be able to trace its roots back to young adult days, your 20s. But it doesn't have to be like that, because God in his kindness has given us accounts of men and women who have gone before us, accounts that have been written down in the Bible that serve a number of purposes. One of them we just read in 1 Corinthians 10, to serve as examples and warnings for us, for followers of Jesus. And someone has said, well, that the scars of others should teach us caution. The scars of others should teach us caution. And that's what we're going to do tonight. We're going to look at the scars of David, king of ancient Israel, trusting that God might teach us caution in the decisions that we are making in our lives 3,000 years later. Now, as Maddie mentioned in that video there, when we come to the Old Testament, it can be trickier to apply it directly to our lives. There's a couple more steps to go through. And yet, when we stand back from the passages we're looking at tonight, the application is very clear. And I trust it'll do this for us. It'll bring us to hate sin more than we do. It'll bring us to realize how far-reaching sin's consequence can be, and therefore serve as a warning for us, a warning of caution. But as other people picked up as we've been tracking through the series, the Old Testament is so epic when you look at it through your kind of Jesus goggles and you see all these roads that do lead to him and the good news of him. And so we will come to that and the comfort that it'll bring, and we'll need it, because we've actually got 8 chapters set down for us to kind of work through and finish up the book next week. And if you've been reading them this week, you could be forgiven for thinking that you've just been reading today's news online. And that's because the details of these accounts ring true of our experience of life. You know, you can only say the Bible is irrelevant if you haven't read the Bible. In these accounts, we find love and lust, hate, revenge, betrayal, ambition, politics, manipulation, grief attached to precious relationships. And we're going to see some events unfold that are just downright sad and tragic. And when we ask the question, why is this happening? Then we find a couple of answers. One of them is because real people with their own thoughts and attitudes, actions and sin have brought these events about. But we're also going to be seeing that this actually stems back to David and his sin and the judgment that God is bringing upon him. That's what we looked at in detail last week. This is King David, who wasn't out to war where he should be, and he walked out of his palace one day and saw a woman naked bathing, took her, slept with her, got her pregnant, and instead of confessing, coming clean, he tried to cover it up by murdering her husband and taking her as his own wife. Now, just as he thinks he's kind of got away with it, the word of God comes to bear and says, "No, David, I, the Lord, have seen this and I hate this." And so we saw in chapter 12 what followed, And we saw that David stopped covering up, confessed, repented, actually threw himself upon the mercy of God, and God forgave him. Now that's really important because it makes clear that what follows after God forgiving David's sin, but it doesn't necessarily take away the consequences of his sin. A big thing for us to own if we want to grow up and live in this real world. Now to David, God gave him a direct word, consequences that would follow in three areas. Firstly, that the sword would plague his family and his rule for the rest of his days. Secondly, that he would be publicly betrayed by someone close to him, particularly in a way of sexual depravity. And thirdly, that the child of this adulterous affair would die. And we saw that in chapter 12, that last judgment came to pass, the child died. Right here in chapter 12, we're given a heads up that David's sin is going to impact following generations and actually the broader community. Then chapters 13 through to 20 that I'm going to skim through tonight unfold these consequences. And I'm going to move through them under five sections. I'll spend more time on the first and then they'll speed up. But to try and give you a sense of the history of actually what does unfold in all these chapters. And as I do that, I'm going to be coming pretty quickly to us to apply the warnings for us today. So here we go. David sins. God says there'll be consequences in light of your forgiveness. And in these chapters, we see five areas. The first one is rape. This is chapter 13, the first half of it. Now, because David had disobeyed God and taken many wives for himself, we find that David has a very blended family, that there's lots of kids who are not full blood relation to each other, they're half brother and sister. And we see this dysfunction unfold, chapter 13, verse 1. In the course of time, Amnon, son of David, fell in love with Tamar, the beautiful sister of Absalom, son of David. So straight up we see that there's a problem, that Amnon is desiring a woman he shouldn't be, his half-sister in this case. And love is mentioned, but it becomes clear very quickly that this is not love, but lust, two very different things. Now, Amnon has a choice. What is he going to do with his impulse? Is he going to kill it, restrain it? No, verse 2, he feeds it. Amnon became so obsessed with his sister Tamar that he made himself ill. She was a virgin and it seemed impossible for him to do anything to her. Amnon feeds his lusts instead of restraining them. Now, it's been my experience that it's impossible to be out there in the world and to not notice beauty. In the form of a sunset, particularly at the moment in winter, aren't they epic? In the form of art that we enjoyed through the week at Taste. It's no surprise that we appreciate beauty in the human form. So a beautiful person, an attractive person coming into your view doesn't need to be a sin. But what you do next can be. Do you linger? Do you go back for seconds to actually feast your eyes in a way that's going to engage your heart and tap into deep desires? Do you find yourself kind of replaying an occasion or a meetup in a way that it actually fuels and feeds into a fantasy? David, he saw Bathsheba naked on a rooftop. He could have gone inside and taken a cold shower. Instead, he took her to bed. The cultural air that we breathe says, if you feel it, indulge it. But lust that is satisfied never satisfies. It only enslaves. Amnon decided to repeatedly fuel his lust into fantasy instead of restraining it, which leads to the horrific consequence of his sister's rape. He devises a way of getting her in the room alone. Then in verse 11, we find he grabbed her and said, "Come to bed with me, my sister." She then rightly protests, talks about how wicked this is, points out the consequences that will follow. And yet, verse 14, he refused to listen to her. And since he was stronger than she, he raped her. Then Amnon hated her with intense hatred. In fact, he hated her more than he'd loved her. Amnon said to her, "Get up, get out." And we're intended to be repulsed. If you've been reading this week, we're intended to be outraged at what's happened. And actually, as we experience that feeling, if you've experienced that, we're given a glimpse into how God feels about our sin. We actually share an emotion of his there. This is wrong. This is horrific. Which is God and our sin. In fact, there's four men who fail Tamar in this account. She's the only one who speaks an upright, honourable voice. And so we're intended to see where the problem of rape always lies with the man. With the man. Violence against women is a headline that is in the media. It's on our Facebook feeds very regularly and for good reason. I actually think the term needs to be extended to be men's violence against women. Because it's not as if violence is committing itself against women. The problem is with men. The problem is men using their God-given strength not to love and serve and protect women, but to satisfy wicked desires. You know, we ought to be horrified at the community we live in. The Central Coast has a decreasing rate of crime in all sorts of areas, break-in and so on, but an alarmingly increasing rate of domestic violence. So that per capita, we actually find ourselves as the most messed up community in Australia. Men, not you. Not us. Resolve now, as young men, to never abuse those that God would have us serve and protect. Not us. Well, Tamar's abuse sounds like the consequence of Amnon's sin. And it is, clearly. How is it connected to David's? Well, in at least two ways, because of what he has done and hasn't done. See, David hasn't been a good father. In fact, we find out from 1 Kings chapter 1 that he's failed to rebuke his sons since they've been in nappies. And so what he's done is raise a bunch of spoilt brats who think that they can have whatever they want. That they can take whatever they want. David has failed as a father. But it's also because of what he has done, in that Amnon has seen his father take a woman for sex that he should not have, in the adultery of Bathsheba. And do not underestimate the power of a parent's model, especially a father's. Now, there's a whole bunch of secular research to back this up. Even amongst the whole gender debate and feminist thing, secular data will show what a significant impact particularly a father will have. And having my own kids has driven this truth home for me. Though all of my kids, and the eldest is only six, but though they've all spent far more time with their mother, with Bree, they've always wanted to model what they do on me more than her. And so one of my daughters is, you know, still a baby, but the other one, she's wanted to chop wood with daddy. You know, the boys, they're just, what's daddy doing? I want to get amongst it. I find my kids getting a texter and drawing tattoos on their arm because they've seen it on daddy, which I reckon might be a good enough reason not to get it, by the way. My boys just want to wear what daddy's wearing. And in fact, one of them every morning goes, "Hey, daddy, what colour undies you got?" And he wants to go match up. I mean, and this same one, actually, this morning, we're heading out to go to church, and I'd left my Bible at home, and so I jumped out, ran in, got the Bible. He jumped out of the car, wanted to go and grab his Bible. It's like bigger than him, and he can't even read, and he wanted to bring it with him. Bree's like, the kids never do that when I forget stuff. She's just pointing out, man, these kids model you big time. Now, that's not to say that I'm a hero. In fact, it makes me feel the weight of my failings and what I am doing. What we need to hear, what you need to hear, you may not be there yet, most of you will be, is that for better or for worse, you will shape future generations if the Lord gives you kids. And so women, be wise and think about the long game when you're thinking about who to spend the rest of your days with, because he is going to shape your kids' life profoundly, particularly their spiritual lives. Men, be aware of our Adam-like tendency to abdicate responsibility. How are you as a young man right now seeking to grow in your responsibility as a man? What are you doing? If I were to have a chat with you afterwards, would you be able to tell me what are you working on to grow in your responsibility? We just ran a bloke's brekkie last week that was dealing with this whole issue. And it was epic to see some of you there. And I know some of you couldn't be there because you were being responsible men. You're working, or you're honouring your parents, or you're seeing non-Christian mates. But were some of you just tucked away in bed? What are you doing to be growing as a responsible man? Now, it was David's failures that led to the horrific Amnon-Tamar incident. But his failures follow it as well. Have a look, verse 21. News of the rape has come to David, the rape of his daughter by his son. When King David heard all this, he was furious. Full stop. That's it. David got angry and did nothing more. The father of this daughter and son, the king of Israel, whose role was to bring justice, does nothing. Now, no doubt he was torn up, feeling like a hypocrite because of his own sin. And yet his failure to bring Amnon to justice shapes the next sorry mess that follows with another son, Absalom. Absalom was Tamar's full brother, and so he feels her abuse most directly. And we read verse 22, Absalom never said a word to Amnon, either good or bad. He hated Amnon because he had disgraced his sister Tamar. And so we move to the second section in this family dysfunction, revenge. This is what then takes up the second half of chapter 13. Because for 2 years, Absalom stews on his resentment of Amnon for the rape, as well as no doubt his father for a lack of justice. So he comes up with a plan. He throws a sheep shearing party. You know those ones, right? You know, where you sink a couple of skewies and shave some sheep. And he invites his brothers, the king's sons, including Amnon. Then verse 28, chapter 13, Absalom ordered his men, listen, when Amnon is high in spirits from drinking wine and I say to you, strike Amnon down, then kill him. Don't be afraid, haven't I given you this order? Be strong and brave. So Absalom's men did to Amnon what Absalom had ordered. Then all the king's sons got up, mounted their mules and fled. The consequences of David's sin, back with Bathsheba, compound. His sin of failing to deal with the rape rightly, compound. This is now his second son to die as a result of his adultery. And we know from chapter 12 and the judgment that comes down there that there are still two more sons to die. Absalom knows that David will not be able to overlook such a public sin of murder like he did with the private one of rape. And so, verse 34, Absalom fled. The rape of Tamar, the revenge with the death of Amnon, leading to the third thing, the rebellion of Absalom. This covers chapters 14 and 15. and shows that the consequences of David's sin now move beyond his family into the community, to the broader group of citizens. We see in chapter 13, verse 38, after Absalom fled and went to Geshur, he stayed there 3 years. And King David longed to go to Absalom, for he was consoled concerning Amnon's death. So again, David has strong emotions for the plight of his kids, but doesn't do anything about it. He doesn't send for Absalom. He doesn't know what to do. Again, he's probably eaten up by the fact that this all stems from him and his actions. Well, after being convinced by Joab, who's one of his right-hand men, he does agree for Absalom to be brought back from exile to Jerusalem. And we see, though, verse 24 of chapter 14. Chapter 14, verse 24. Absalom's headed back to town, but the king said he must go to his own house. He must not see my face. So Absalom went to his own house and did not see the face of the king. And we see that these 2 years back in Jerusalem, housebound. What's David doing? He hasn't restored the relationship with Absalom, and he hasn't brought down the condemnation on him for the murder. He just locks him up in house arrest, leaves him in limbo, so that for 2 years he can stew on his resentment. Man, that's a bad formula. Now, most of us will have some kind of dad issues to some degree, but Absalom ends up with them big time. So that eventually, verse 33, the king summoned to Absalom, and he came in and bowed down with his face to the ground before the king, and the king kissed Absalom. Is all good and well? No. Because then into chapter 15, we find that Absalom sets out to grow the amount of his possessions and his popularity. He spends the next 4 years doing this. He actually gets out about and charms the people of Israel. And he's going to be good at this, because back in chapter 14, verse 25, we get a description of his appearance. And we find that he's a handsome hunk, that from the top to toe, there's no blemish in him. When he cut his hair of his head, he used to cut his hair once a year because it became too heavy for him. And he would weigh it. And its weight was 2.3 kilograms. I think there's something a bit messed up about a guy weighing his hair, yeah? But anyway, he's got really thick hair. He doesn't need any push-up shampoo. And so we're actually going to find it bites him in a bit. Because of his appearance, because of his charm, this guy makes him a good and dangerous politician. Because what he does is actually get down to the level of the people to meet them where they're at. Kind of like our Prime Minister who gets in his budgie smugglers and starts running down the beach. And I don't know who he expects to impress with any of that stuff, but for Absalom, it works. Getting down to the level of the common man means that chapter 15, verse 13, a message came and told David, the hearts of the people of Israel are with Absalom. Verse 6, the language of he stole the hearts of Israel. That is, he deceived them into believing that he should be the rightful king, not David, who God anointed for the throne. Then we read verse 14. David said to all his officials who were with him, Jerusalem, come, we must flee, or none of us will escape Absalom. We must leave immediately, or he'll move in quickly to overtake us and bring ruin on us and put the city to the sword. The officials goes, yep, all right. And then verse 16, the king set out with his entire household following him, but he left 10 concubines to take care of the palace, which will become key in a moment. Then a verse 23, which kind of sums up just the sorry, sad state of this account. Verse 23, the whole countryside wept aloud as all the people passed by. The king also crossed the Kidron Valley, and all the people moved on towards the wilderness. Verse 30, David continued up the Mount of Olives weeping as he went. His head was covered, and he was barefoot. David, God's anointed king, a man after the Lord's own heart, the man who in his younger years had been so humble, who had been so upright, who had depended so much on the Lord, now an adulterer, murderer, lousy father, booted off his throne, banished from Jerusalem, barefoot and betrayed. The narrator wants us to see what a sorry state of affairs the kingdom, God's kingdom, Israel, has come to. That the best of God's kings with a kingdom that's crumbling. So David's been exiled into the wilderness, and Absalom is on the throne in Jerusalem, but he's not satisfied just to be there. He wants to finish off his dad. And so he makes very clear how he feels towards his father, and he goes and sleeps with the 10 concubines that David had left to look after the palace. And he does this in broad daylight in front of all of Israel. And we hear the words of chapter 12 echoing in our ears, where God said, because you've done this, David, this is what's going to be happening. You're going to be betrayed by someone close to you, and it'll be sexually perverse. Now, much more could be said on this, but just note, particularly when you're reading the whole account, the lengths that the narrator goes to show that these are the actions of men and not puppets. Men who are making real decisions, real choices. And yet, as they do that, no human decision can ever derail the purposes of God, who remains in control of all things. The narrator goes to great lengths to show that these are responsible people, culpable people. Rape, revenge, rebellion. Next, the fourth episode, remorse that comes for David. This is chapter 18 through to 19. Absalom now wants to do away with his dad, and he rallies his troops to hunt down David and kill him. But David's been given a heads up by a spy that he planted. He knows that he's coming, so he's ready for him. Chapter 18, verse 5, David makes a command, not a request, a command to his right-hand men. He says, be gentle with the young man, Absalom, for my sake. And all the troops heard the king giving orders concerning Absalom to each of the commanders. That's a bit of an impossible request when you think about it. Let's do battle, led by the one who wants to kill me, but spare him. The battle begins. 20,000 men fall by the sword. Not people of the nations, the pagan nations against God, the people of Israel, God's people, 20,000 men fall because of David's sin. But it's the death of one man that brings about David's greatest remorse. We see it in verse 9, chapter 18. Now, Absalom happened to meet David's men. He was riding his mule, and as the mule went under the thick branches of a large oak, Absalom's hair got caught in the tree. Yeah, it's kind of funny, isn't it? It's like stuff of movies. He was left hanging in mid-air while the mule he was on kept riding. Now, yeah, his hair's come back to bite him. Fabio, in trouble. Now, despite being commanded by the king, Joab, verse 14, took three javelins in his hand and plunged them into Absalom's heart whilst he was still alive in the oak tree. 10 others then come around, strike him and kill him. The news of Absalom's death gets back to David, who's not there, who's waiting for news. And we see it, the response of David in verse 33. The king was shaken. He went up to the room over the gateway and wept. As he went, he said, oh, my son Absalom, my son Absalom, if only I had died instead of you, oh, Absalom, my son, my son. And we hear the anguish of a father who's lost now his third son, knowing that it's all stemmed from his own sin. And just by the way, points to the complexity of parent-child relationships. Despite everything that Absalom has done, his father loves him and he's brokenhearted. David now returns to Jerusalem with Absalom dead, returns to the throne, only for the fifth episode to occur. And I don't know about you, but I'm exhausted. And so let me just give it to you real quick. Chapter 20, it repeats. There's your five R's. Another man, Sheba, attempts to steal the throne from David. David's successful in holding on to it, but only because the sword comes out and another head rolls. Again, God's judgment, chapter 12, the consequences. The sword will never depart your house, David. There you go, eight chapters. And here ends an exhausting section where there's very little to celebrate. And to be honest, if I got to pick whatever I was preaching on every week, wouldn't go here. But hence the importance of us just working through God's agenda and not our own. So let me just say a few more things about the warning that this serves for us before finishing with the comfort that we need. First one, and just quickly, is to note the generational sin factor. The impact of David's sin rolling into the next generation is the same for us today. It's been the same through every generation. So I want to just ask you, have you spotted particular sins that have repeated down your family line? Because particularly as young people, this is a very helpful thing to pay attention to, because as we'll see in a moment, the shape of life means you are heavily impacted by what has gone before you. But that you have a choice. You have a choice as to whether you will choose to embrace that and repeat that, or whether you'll kill that. Generational sin can end with you. I'm so grateful to my dad, who grew up in a mess of a family, mess of a situation, no father at all, and he's been the most wonderful father, not having any model of his own. He's messed up, but he has ended generational sin that I've benefited from. Guys, it can end with you. You've got the Spirit of Christ in you. The Spirit who so powerfully raised Jesus to life is in you. You can choose to end sin. 1 Corinthians 10, there is a way out of our temptation. Reflect on it. Let it end with you. Secondly, and I spend just a bit more time on this, we see very clearly from these accounts that we reap what we sow. We reap what we sow. Now, that's not just the economy of the Old Testament, because we find in Galatians chapter 6, verse 7, saying to us Christians, people of Jesus, don't be deceived. God cannot be mocked. A man reaps what he sows. Whoever sows to please their flesh from the flesh will reap destruction. Whoever sows to please the Spirit from the Spirit will reap eternal life. Sin always has consequences. It's the way it must be in a moral ordered universe ruled by a holy God. And the consequences of our sin can be so much further reaching than we realize, particularly when we're young. Now, this account of David comes as a warning to us from a loving father, who would say, look, sin is not your friend. It will destroy you. It will impact others. David's life makes really clear that there's no such thing as a secret sin that will remain hidden, or one that will not have consequences. Numbers, back in the Old Testament, 32 verse 23 says, you may be sure that your sin will find you out. It's the promise of God. Jesus basically repeats that when he says, whatever has happened that's been hidden will be revealed. That everything that has been whispered in the dark will be shout out in broad daylight from the rooftops. Every single one of our words, attitudes, and actions will come to light in the final judgment of God. Nothing will remain hidden. But there's actually consequences of secret sin that will come before then, in this life, right now. Consequences that will affect you and others. Your sin that you think is secret will affect others. I can honestly say I've heard this a bit, this line of, hey, what's the big deal about pornography? Whatever I do in the privacy of my own bedroom is up to me. I'm not hurting anyone, is the line. But that sin forgets this, that watching porn in the privacy of your own room shapes particularly you men, the way that you view women, the way that you understand their role. And guess what? You live in a community with women. And so whatever you think you are doing in the privacy of your room, not hurting anyone, is. It is hurting the wife that you don't even know yet, maybe. It's hurting particularly the daughters that you'll father and be messed up because of this. And by the way, don't think that you can start a marriage that depends on trust and intimacy without revealing what you have messed up beforehand. There's no such thing as secret sin. Yes, I know the porn issue is one for women. I chatted to an expert who's in this area. He acknowledged that, just said most of the data, though, is just saying it is men who are being most deeply shaped by it. It'll affect you too. Because even the sins that you keep secret and get away with, you think there's no consequences. They'll actually harden your conscience and desensitize you to what God wants you to be sensitive to. Don't think there aren't consequences for secret sin. I mean, you steal a couple of bucks, you get away with it, or you pirate downloads, no one knows about it. Something pricks your conscience, and you're like, no, this isn't right. But as you fail to confess it and repent and just cover it up and keep going, you actually harden yourself to a point where you'll be able to take far more than pirated movies. And you'll end up with consequences that are far more reaching than that. You lie about small things, petty things, with hardly any consequences, maybe except what people think about you, only to find yourself eventually stuck in a web of lies that'll unravel you. The lusts that you indulge without repenting of them will lead you down a path that you had no intention of going. As I've chatted with married men who have woken up in the bed of a woman who is not their wife, I've heard from them the question, how did I get here? How did I get here? And then I've heard the answer, lots of little steps that led to the next thing. Lots of little stupid things that weren't confessed, that weren't repented of, that led down this slippery slope so that I ended up in a place that I really had no intention of going. We need a healthy distrust of ourselves. If we believe what Jesus says about us, about our humanity, about our nature, we need a healthy distrust. Lust that is satisfied never satisfies. It'll just enslave. You reap what you sow. So let me ask you questions to be answered honestly in your heart. What yeses and nos are you sowing today that you will reap in the future? What sin are you minimizing? What corners are you cutting that you know go against what the Lord would want for you? Stop covering it up. The story of David cries out for us to do that. To confess it, to repent of it before it gets any worse. Confess to God, seeking his forgiveness that he offers David. Confess to those that you have wronged, seeking their forgiveness. Telling appropriately some people around you that you can trust, who will encourage you and pray for you and hold you accountable from here on. Don't leave it in the dark any longer. and be an adult and own the reality that sin has consequences. That even having confessed, even receiving the beautiful forgiveness from our merciful God, consequences remain. And part of us being adults and growing in maturity is to own that, to be able to deal with that. And of course, we see that even in the light of forgiveness and sin, stupid decisions, Rach on the video said that God's still working through people's brokenness and sinfulness to achieve his purposes. Of course, God is able and does bring great good out of our sin. And he eventually did this through the death of another of David's sons. This king and son of David came 1,000 years after David, King Jesus. And in the narratives concerning him, we find that he too was betrayed by those close to him. That he too was a weeping king with tears in his eyes over the consequences of Jerusalem having rejected him as their rightful king. He too crossed the Kidron Valley and headed up the Mount of Olives, again weeping, but not because of his own sin like David was, but as he felt the impending weight of dying under the sin of others. The next day, King Jesus was also led barefoot out of the city of Jerusalem, where like Absalom, he was suspended in the air by a tree, held not by his hair, but nails through his limbs. In fact, held by more than that, his love and the love of his Father for sinners, you and me. Because Absalom died upon a tree cursed for his own sin, but King Jesus, who had no sin, he was cursed for ours. If you doubt that sin has consequences, just look to that dark, lonely hill where the only man without sin, the Lord of life, was slain. Yet it's to the same place that we look, and it's to this gospel that we cling for the hope of healing, for the hope of a healed kingdom that will not crumble because of the king's sin. The hope of cleansing for the citizens of this kingdom. The hope of a gospel that is powerful to save, yes, but also to redeem and to heal and to transform one day completely when we see Jesus. But a work that begins now by his Spirit in you. Now, many of us already know the painful consequences for our sin, especially sexual sin. If you know yourself to be broken by your choices and by those of others, run to the gospel of Jesus. Let me leave us with Titus 2. The grace of God in the gospel offers salvation. If you don't know that, run to Jesus. It offers salvation. But it also teaches us to say no to ungodliness and to worldly passions. It teaches us and empowers us. And instead, to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives whilst we wait for our Jesus, our Lord, our Saviour. Guys, it's been my prayer for you, particularly this week, that you might hear the warnings that your loving Father brings to you. That you might hear, really hear and heed it. And that you might save yourself a bunch of pain that you don't need.